The future belongs to those who control the culture, and the culture belongs to those who control the conversation. So we are having the conversations you wish you could have at church to build a safe and vibrant community. This is the Oz Table Talk Podcast. Welcome to another episode of Table Talk. Today we are doing another audience request, but before we get into exactly what that is, we want to share something with you. When I say we, of course, there's the four of us at the table tonight. There's myself, Luke, Dave, Ben, and Nathaniel. And what we would like to do first is to share a recommendation that we've received with you guys. Like, to be perfectly honest, I didn't even know we were getting recommendations like on iTunes and that. And the other day, I happened to find out that if I look in another section, I can actually find out what people are saying about us. And so we thought we would share some of that with you guys.
That's a little scary.
Yeah, what, scary that people are writing stuff that we don't know about?
Finding out what they're saying about us.
We wish you would stop. No, I'm just kidding.
So what are these reviews saying?
All right. Well, we might we'll read one tonight. We might for the well, I don't know, for a few episodes anyway, we might share one at the beginning of each episode. So first one we're going to read is from Benjamin, and Benjamin actually is the host of the Oracle podcast. So shout out to you, Benjamin. Good to hear from you. Your review says, "So happy this podcast exists. People need to be able to have conversations about the Bible. Too often we end up listening to stories and sermons without diving deeper. Thank you for these inspiring conversations."
Thank you, Benjamin.
Yeah, thank you. Really appreciate you sharing that. And for anybody who's listening, if you do share your review on iTunes or Facebook or anywhere else, there's a good chance that we will feature it on the show. So, but to get on to the topic for tonight, as I said, it's another audience request. And this one came from James Paulette. So, James, we're sorry it took a while to get to this one, but...
that's an understatement.
Yeah, it is. I don't actually have the
it's
date.
It's been years, I'm sure.
Well, I don't know if we're quite that bad, but it has been a long time. So, James asked if we could do an episode specifically talking about the investigative judgment. So that's what we're doing tonight. So we were actually chatting a little bit before we started recording, and I was just saying that this is such a massive topic that there's no way that we're going to be able to do a complete treatment and full justice to it, but we're going to do our best. So where's a good place for us to start? How about we start with
defining our terms?
Yeah, that's a good place.
So the investigative judgment is kind of in-house language, really, isn't it?
Yeah, it's theological shorthand,
yeah, you could say. So people aren't probably going to understand what that's about unless they've been, you know, come across it before or they're familiar with the subject. The investigative judgment is a time period in which there is, as you can tell from the title, an investigation going on, which will be done prior to the execution of the judgment, right? So it's the period of time where a determination is made as to whether or not the execution of such a judgment is fair and just to be what would you say, leveled upon, mm-hmm. you know, us as individuals, the world as a whole, etc., etc. But the idea comes from a fairly broad narrative look at scripture, actually. There's not actually a lot of places that you can go where you can see very specific investigative judgment language, hey? Mm. Like, it's you sort of have to read the Bible as a whole, develop a narrative, and that narrative, I think, has at its heart this kind of law court motif, wherein there's a trial happening, and we happen to be living in amongst the trial. Mm. You may remember in the book of Job, where God and Satan were having a dialogue, and Satan was saying to God that you basically need to prove to me the loyalty of your subjects by allowing me permission to work in their lives, to discourage them, to distract them, to hurt them, to take away things from them. And God, for the sake of bringing clarity to the universe, has allowed that process from the very moment when Satan first rebelled. Mm-hmm. And so This theme runs through scripture, where there's the antagonist, which is Lucifer, Satan, the devil, and then there's God, and there's a debate going on between the two of them as to whose governing principles are just and right. And whoever, you know, can demonstrate through the period of history that their principles are the best way to do life will obviously come out trumps in this law court scenario. And so you could very easily say that the Bible is a story that places God on trial.
Yeah, and this is one of the things we tend to think of God as being this, you know, completely other being who is beyond questioning, whereas the narrative that we're talking about actually demonstrates quite the opposite, right? It demonstrates that God is not above question, that the whole reason that sin is in the world is because he was questioned, yeah. and he allowed that to happen. He allowed himself to be transparent,
yeah.
and for us to be able to see what life looks like when we don't follow him.
Yeah.
We also have to make a couple of assumptions, right? When I say assumptions, it's probably not the right word, but in order for us to get to believing that there is an investigative judgment, like you said, there's not that many clear references in Scripture that say there is an investigative judgment. It happens at this time and this way for these reasons. But what we do know that the Bible is extremely clear on, you can look at right from the very start, you can look at the early prophets, you can look right through to your later ones, you can look into the New Testament, and what is coming up over and over again is this day of judgment, this mm-hmm. day of this justice that's mm-hmm. coming.
Yep.
So we know that's clear. In order for there to be justice to be done, then that must mean that there's some degree of examination to see what is just to do. Right.
Well, one would hope so.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? I mean, it's not beyond God to not have that examination period in the sense that he's sovereign, he can do what he likes.
Yes.
But the kind of God that he is means that he has to do it this way.
Yes.
Because it wouldn't be consistent with himself to not give that opportunity for transparency. Hey? Mm.
And the nature of this investigative judgment, there's a couple of underpinning beliefs that you kind of have to have. And this is kind of the natural outgrowing of it. So, for example, if you're a Calvinist, well, what would be the point? God chooses, so no point in having a judgment.
Mm.
So, ultimately, you have to believe in Arminianism. Now, Arminianism is that we as human beings have the free choice to choose whether to be part of God's government or not.
Mm-hmm.
The other requirement in order to really get to this point is soul sleep.
Mm-hmm.
So with soul sleep, we actually did an episode on this a little while back on where you go when you die. And basically, we sleep in the ground until the day of judgment rather than going to heaven or hell.
If you go to heaven immediately, then the judgment must
occur straight after death rather than a fixed point.
Mm.
So if you've got soul sleep, then as you read through the scripture, it makes sense that there's this time period just before the second coming that God judges the human race and he's coming with his reward when he comes, whether the eternal death or to eternal life.
Yeah, spot on. And so basically, I think what we're seeing is that this picture is starting to emerge, but I guess it didn't become clear throughout history, or at least not as clear as it has done since a very significant time. Now, for people who are a part of our denomination, they will recognize the time or the year date of 1844. And there's a good reason for that. And it's not that it was the start of our church, but indeed before that, there was what we call the Great Second Advent Awakening. You can read about it in history books. It's not something that is localized to a specific denomination. But there were a whole bunch of churches, different denominations in America, that there was a general revival in the early 1800s. And this renewed focus on scripture and people getting all excited about the fact that Jesus was going to come back soon. And probably the pinnacle of this was when a farmer by the name of William Miller studied scripture and was studying particularly the book of Daniel. And he came to the conclusion that the prophecy that you find in the book of Daniel, particularly in Daniel chapter 8, speaks about this 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, right? That's the famous statement that is a part of this prophecy. And there's a lot that goes into this, and I mean, it would be great, maybe we do another episode just on that prophecy at some point. But the short version is that it gives you a start date. And if you know how long something runs for, and you know when the time period starts, then you should be able to figure out where the time period ends. And the time period ended in 1843. Now, 1843 was soon coming for William Miller, because William Miller was, obviously living in that time. And he started to preach that he believed that Jesus was going to come back in 1843. Now, he started to do this to great success. So many people were... there was great revival because of these messages. People followed him around, and he preached at bigger and bigger events, and he became followed, and the following became known as Millerites, because they were followers of William Miller. They came from all churches, but they became labeled as Millerites. So the problem was, when they get to 1843, nothing happens. They get to maybe it's later, maybe it's spring of 1843, and they pushed the date back, and then they had these, they realized that they'd made a calculation error for year zero, because there is, of course, no year zero. You go from 1 BC to 1 AD. And so then they say, okay, well, then it must have been 1844 that this was supposed to be. And so 1844 comes, and they start, eventually, they pin all their hopes on this particular date, which was October 22, 1844. And they get to there. At this point, most of them have sold whatever worldly possessions they have. They've given away all their stuff, and they are literally standing, waiting for Jesus to come back. I don't know about you guys, but like, can you imagine what would that have been like if you knew Jesus was coming and you had fully prepared, you were fully committed, you were ready, and that day comes and nothing happens? Mm-hmm. How would you guys feel?
Oh, well, you'd be absolutely, just gobsmacked at the... Well, yeah, it'd just be destroying, wouldn't it? I can't even put words to it.
Yeah.
Historically, a whole bunch of them lost their faith over this.
Yes.
Because there's no wriggle room to this prophecy. If you look at right in the middle of the prophecy, there's this other one that points to the first coming of Christ with it. So there's no... Because of that confirms the time period and how we calculate the time period, there's no wriggle room with that date.
Yeah.
I mean, some of the people after this date tried to start creating new dates, but they weren't founded upon anything. So, however, one of the things that they did start to rally around after this point was, well, maybe when they were talking about cleansing the sanctuary, it isn't the earth, but it's something else.
Yes. And that was really the key, right? Because when it says, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, that's pretty enigmatic language. So, what the event that actually happened was really the only place, like you used the word wiggle room, that's really the only place that there is any wiggle room in the prophecy. So, the question then becomes, what happened?
What occurred on that date?
Yeah.
For that, you have to go back to the Old Testament, understand the sanctuary service. And there was only one day in the year where anything occurred that was, analogous to this idea of cleansing the sanctuary. Each day there was an act of sacrifice and of dirtying the sanctuary, if you like, with the sins of the people would build up throughout the course of the year.
So the sins of the people would be transferred to the offering, to the animal that was going to be sacrificed, and then the blood would then transfer the sin symbolically.
To the sanctuary itself.
That's right.
Yeah. And so this process that they went through once a year to cleanse the sanctuary where those sins had built up, as you said, symbolically, was called the Day of Atonement. It's very cliche, but we've always sort of looked at that as Adventists and gone at one mint, which is really what the word is suggesting, that God is through this process becoming one again with his people. All obstacles are removed through this Day of Atonement.
Well, it's sin that separates us from God. I mean, that's the reason why we can't see him or really interact with him, because being clinging to sin, it'd be very dangerous for us. That's why God keeps his distance.
On that Day of Atonement once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place, which was that third and final compartment of the sanctuary, where nobody else was allowed to go. It was, like you said, too dangerous.
Yeah.
And even the high priest, because he was a man...
He had to do so much soul-searching before that day, otherwise even he would be killed through the coming into the very presence of God himself.
Yeah, that's right. And they didn't even take any chances with the high priest himself, because they understood just how solemn it was. And so they would attach bells to his robe... and tie a rope to his leg, mm-hmm. so that when he went in, if anything happened, they could pull him back out, because they weren't going in there.
No.
Would you? Yeah. So, like, this was a very, like I said, serious and solemn occasion, and yet also, at the same time, extremely joyful, yeah. because as a result of this solemn occasion, like you said, the removal of those sins meant that they were at one again with their God.
Mm.
And so you can see the tension of both beauty and yet, you know, just seriousness
yeah.
of the ceremony. And so, yeah, so the sanctuary would be cleansed on this day once a year. And just with all of the sanctuary service, the what we call types of, in the sanctuary, the objects, the symbols themselves, they were representative of a greater reality. Mm-hmm. And the greater reality was representative of when our high priest would go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And by the way, we're pulling all of this from Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, basically. Our high priest would go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And our high priest, according to, I believe, the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, is Jesus. And so Jesus went from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary on this day, the antitypical day of atonement, which, like you guys were saying, was in the spring. Was it the spring?
Spring of 1844, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus goes into the most holy place to perform what exactly?
Well, this is the thing. It's the if we're taking it from the original day of atonement, that was to be expunging the sins, right, of the people, to finally cleanse the nation and remove all traces of the sin problem.
Mm. Yeah. So if we go back to the idea of this judgment, now whenever we think of judgment, we think, oh, that's bad, I'm being condemned. Mm. But that's not actually the case in God's judgment. You see, we're already condemned. Mm. This judgment is for a very different reason, and that is acquittal. This judgment is to say, no, my blood, I've served this sentence for this sinner. They are now my child. They are acquitted. They can come back into harmony with me.
Hmm.
So this word judgment, although we often think of it in a very negative connotation, in this case, it is the best news we can possibly hear, because this is the reason why Jesus died on the cross for us, is this point in history, this acquittal, this way for us to go and go to heaven with God.
Mm. I feel you might be leading up to this, Ben, but how does that relate to the ministry of Jesus in the most holy place?
Good question. So you mean as in, what is he doing in there? Is that more the...
Well, how does this idea of acquittal relate to his work in the most holy place? Because we've established that symbolically what was going on in this idea of the cleansing of the sanctuary was Jesus was moving into this final phase of Earth's history. And, and as we portrayed, the bigger picture of Scripture is that there's a judgment.
Yeah.
And so we can safely say that not only is it the final phase of Earth's history, but it's also the final phase of this trial that God's on. But you're saying that as Jesus goes in there, he is working for our acquittal. Mm. How is that occurring? You sort of said it, but I'm just saying. Let's talk about it. Let's spell it out.
In the earthly sanctuary, throughout the year, there was the sacrifices for the people's sins and whatever, and it was sprinkled on the altar of incense.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Now, symbolically, that record was there. Now, like we said before, the cleansing of the sanctuary, what happened on that day? A special sacrifice was made.
Mm-hmm.
Sacrifice...
The Lord's goat.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what was that blood represented? What was done with it in the sanctuary?
It was sprinkled.
Yeah. What did that symbolize?
Jesus' death.
Jesus' death, the goat representing sin. So, because Christ became sin for us, in this case, he is now represented by a goat.
And it was representing that record is now
covered,
cleansed. It is covered by this other blood.
Mm. Yeah. It's quite a miraculous process when you think of it, isn't it? That you would go into a sanctuary that's defiled by blood and you'd cleanse it with blood.
Yeah.
Like it's mind-boggling the way that God set that up. But once a year, this miracle would occur wherein blood would cleanse blood. Mm-hmm. And the purification process would happen a sacrifice.
You're exactly right. And I'm not disagreeing with you at all, but I think it's really important that we also recognize the fact that you said this miracle would happen, you know, once a year. There was nothing miraculous about what was being done in the sanctuary, right? That was just blood being sprinkled, but it was symbolic of what God was actually literally doing.
It was a teaching tool for what was happening in heaven.
It wasn't a sacrament, right? There was no power in and of the service itself to expiate sins. Mm-hmm. It was a symbol of what God is accomplishing for us. And by doing it in the sanctuary in the way they did it, it gave a function, it gave a method for people that lived before Jesus came to access and have faith in what he would do for them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, what was different between the sacrifice of the Lord's goat
mm-hmm.
versus the sin sacrifices? What was the difference?
Well, ultimately, where the sin would end up.
Well, in my mind, the sacrifices for the sin,
mm-hmm.
That was guilty.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord's goat.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Was innocent.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Christ was innocent. He had no sin, and yet he covered our sin.
Yeah.
He took our place, just like that blood covered the record of that past year's
mm-hmm.
blood. And yeah.
Yeah.
So I don't disagree with you theologically. I'm not quite sure the illustration stretches that far. Necessarily, but there is definitely a good point in the difference in that I think the difference between the blood shed and the blood applied.
Mm.
So in the sacrifice that happened in the outer court, the blood was shed for the you know sin that had been committed,
mm-hmm.
and the transfer was made onto that lamb, right? As it was slain, the person's hand would be on the lamb.
Mm.
You know, symbolizing the transfer of guilt to the lamb, which was then slain. And so there's a sense in which the lamb was innocent in both cases.
Mm-hmm.
But your point still remains theologically. Mm-hmm. But then that blood was shed for the remission of the sinner there and then. But then on the Day of Atonement, that blood was then applied
mm-hmm.
to the sanctuary, to the greater whole, for the eternal remission, if you like.
Mm-hmm. And I think... I don't want to get too bogged down in the sanctuary details, but I think it's also good for us to make mention of the fact that the sins didn't stop there. Like, just putting the blood wasn't enough. They still had to go somewhere. And ultimately, they went on to not the goat that was sacrificed. They went on to what they call the scapegoat, which was the final resting place for the sins, if you like, when that scapegoat was then taken away so far that it would never return to the camp.
Yeah.
And this is the conclusion of the sin problem. So the things all of the sins that are forgiven are in the end going to be placed on somebody, and that somebody is the originator of sin. So that's going to be Satan in the long run, and so that will be the final resting place for those sins, and Satan will be. You know, it will cease to exist at that point. He's going to be destroyed at the end, along with those that chose to follow him. So this is the end, because this whole thing of the investigative judgment, we use that, as I said before, we use that term as theological shorthand. But basically, this is how God is in the process of removing sin once and for all, without destroying us, and still maintaining justice. So to go back to this concept of the investigative judgment itself, what we've described here in the sanctuary is the symbol, right? That's literally, though, what is happening in heaven, because when Jesus went back from, well, after the ascension, right, after his ministry here on earth, he goes back to heaven and he begins his ministry in the holy place. And what we're saying here, based on the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, is saying that his ministry in the holy place from the time of his ascension through to 1844. At some point in 1844, his ministry shifts into what we've just discussed, what was symbolized by the Day of Atonement, Jesus has been doing since 1844. And that's significant simply because this is giving us a marker where the plan of salvation is up to. So,
see where we are in Earth's history.
Yeah. So aside from that, like what difference does that make? Because a lot of people have made the argument this doctrine or this teaching of the investigative judgment, it doesn't make any difference. Like so what if Jesus is in a different room compared to where he was before? What would you say to that? What would be your answer to that?
Can I go back and ask the same question again before I answer that? I don't think we really answered it before that well.
Sure.
You know, how does the ministry of Jesus in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary have anything to do with the acquittal of our sins?
Okay.
Yep. So I think that is through the application of his blood on our behalf, like you guys were pointing out, Nathaniel and Ben were pointing out, the clearing of our records.
Mm-hmm.
The clearing of our records happens because the blood of Jesus was shed as he took responsibility for our sins,
mm-hmm.
and died withholding the responsibility for our sins so that we are no longer culpable for those sins if we choose to allow him to have them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus is intervening on our behalf, taking before the Father his record in place of our record and saying to the Father, these people deserve to be justified. No, not because of their deeds. Don't look at that. But because of my deeds, because of my merits. And so in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the merits of Jesus are being held up, as it were, over the top of our merits. And he's saying, see, look how perfect they are. And the Father says, all I can see is you, Jesus. And he's like, exactly, exactly. So your question, how does this change anything? I don't think it does from a personal perspective. Like whether we are in the first phase of the plan of salvation or the last phase of the plan of salvation, our responsibility is the same.
Mm.
We need to put our entire faith and trust in the perfect ministry of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
Amen?
Amen.
Whether he's in the sacrificial stage of the ministry, the priestly stage, the high priestly stage, it doesn't matter where he is in the phase of the ministry. We still have to put our full faith and trust in him, just like Abraham did.
Mm.
Was Abraham any less justified than we are because he lived in a different point in history?
No.
Is Absolutely he saved not. Any different to where how we are?
Absolutely not, right? No. So ultimately, it doesn't change a thing about the way that we live our individual lives in with regards to our standing before God, right?
Mm, right.
In fact, I would go a step further than that and point out the way that we often fall in this way and say to you know those listening and to ourselves, remind ourselves that if we are changing our behavior based upon the time frame in Earth's history that we're in, that indicates a selfish motive,
yeah.
Right? We're only trying to get our act together because Jesus is coming soon.
Mm-hmm.
Well, shouldn't we be getting our act together because we love God?
Yeah.
Shouldn't that be the daily process of our lives,
mm-hmm.
whether Jesus is coming soon or not?
Yeah.
And ultimately, Jesus can come any minute for any one of us. So it doesn't matter where we are.
Mm-hmm.
So our individual responsibility doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
And yet our missional responsibility does change because of the time and place that we live in Earth's history. Investigative judgment is a warning message, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus is coming back soon. God will judge the world. He will avenge the blood of all those who have suffered as a result of following him in the end time. That's a serious message.
Yeah.
And so for us who have received God into our lives and we have allowed Jesus' merits to be placed over our merits, the urgency then is for us to go and share the message of God's love with the world so that they too can have that positive, favorable judgment that you were talking about before, Ben.
So they can have acquittal.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And so, yes, it should fuel us. But I think it should fuel us in a missional sense, not necessarily in a personal relationship with God sense. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, yeah, absolutely. Just what you were saying there was triggering, you know, some Bible verses in my mind. And, you know, you talking about the urgency should not be attached to the second coming. There is urgency, like you say, missional urgency, because we know we're approaching that time, but as far as personal urgency, the Bible's full of personal urgency, right? Like right from the time of Joshua, choose this day who you will serve. The Bible is full of those times where it's choose now, choose now, choose now, choose now. But that's got nothing to do with judgment coming, right? That's got everything to do with what Jesus has done for you today.
Yeah,
yeah. So you can liken it to a race. from the moment you start, should you have motivation to, you know, go your hardest and try and get to the end?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sure.
Now, when you get partway through, you start seeing other signs. Oh, halfway point. Does that give you
motivation?
Motivation. It's like a reminder. Hey, we've got halfway to go.
Yeah.
Hey, we need to
keep going.
Keep going.
Yeah,
that's right.
When you see that finish line in sight, do you go, yep, let's just put the same amount of effort in? You go, no, there's a finish line. Mm. I can see my goal. Yep. I've got more hope. Yep. I've got more determination.
Yeah. I've come this far.
Let's go get it. Mm. It yep. It's not a...
Sink that last bit of energy into that last...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm, yeah. Sure.
So yeah, good analogy.
It's just, I guess, an additional reminder.
Yeah. So Jesus' ministry in the most holy place is extremely significant, right? Mm. Without it, I wouldn't be following God. I don't know about you guys. I wouldn't be following God if there wasn't the transparency of judgment that God outlays for us in Scripture.
There's that word.
Transparency. Yeah. Yeah. So it's absolutely important, and I'm not trying to take away any of the significance, but like Nato's pointing out, that doesn't change anything. It doesn't matter that you're there in that final phase of history as far as your personal walk with God. You strive no matter where you're at.
Yeah.
But by God's grace, it should motivate us that we can see the finish line coming to be like pulling any and everyone along with us to that finish line, so that by God's grace, they can also enter the blessed land.
And if I can just go back just on that one point that you were saying when you mentioned transparency, I think what the investigative judgment tells me, anyway, as an individual, is that we worship the kind of God who has the kind of government that I want to be a part of.
Yep, yep, amen.
Because he has created it in a way. He is the only being that does not answer to any higher power, and yet he is choosing to make himself vulnerable to the watching universe, right? Mm-hmm. Make yourself vulnerable in the sense that he is willing to open the books and commence judgment in a totally transparent way, so it can be seen that every case has been decided in a way that is truly just, that justice has been done for every single person in every single case in history, and he's the only being who didn't have to do that.
Yep.
So,
yep. Completely secure in who he is.
And so, for me, to summarize that, I think the investigative judgment is absolutely vital because it tells me the kind of God that I'm signing up to serve.
Yep.
So do you guys have any final thoughts for us to chew on before we start wrapping this one up? I see you're turning pages, well, digital pages over there, Dave.
Yeah, just trying to decide whether to say anything or not. Oh, look, there's so much more you could talk about, right? So the question is not, is there something else
but
I want to say,
but
do I want to actually say it now?
Yeah.
So, look, I think there is one thing from what you were just saying that I think is really important. When we're talking about the investigative judgment, what's going on technically in this time period is that you know, God is getting an opportunity to see every man for who he really is, and making a final decision as to who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost as a result of the choices that are made, you know, throughout the lives of everyone. And that mm-hmm. process is happening throughout this time period, right? Mm-hmm. And that's really important because in the final days, it says, in fact, in Philippians 2, therefore God was also highly exalted and God has also highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. If you read the book of Revelation, you see the same idea coming out, that there is going to be a place in the judgment period where every person is going to admit that God's judgment was true and it was right.
Yeah.
And so whether or
even
not they're saved,
against.
They are going to declare that God's judgment was just.
Mm.
And so, yeah, this whole transparency thing that you were going on about a little bit there before is really important because it means that everyone is going to actually agree with their judgment.
Yeah.
That's pretty profound for God to be able to do that.
Yes.
Yeah, worldwide.
Yeah.
The second thing I want to say is I want to circle back. We're talking about God being on trial, and I think there's two elements to the investigative judgment. One is, like you were saying, Ben, which is the acquittal of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, and the opposite for those who haven't. But the other is the fact that God is being judged, and the investigative judgment also gives a chance for God's name to be justified. Like we were just saying, to the point where everyone is going to be like, bam, yeah, this is right, you know? I deserve to spend the rest of my existence outside of the gates of heaven or inside of the gates of heaven because God has rightly judged my heart. God's government has been placed upon on trial, and this final phase is about the final eradication of any and all principles that are contrary to God's ways. And the very fact that those principles recognize that when all is said and done, I just think that's absolutely profound. Yeah. So it's not just us that's being investigated. It's also God through us, if that makes sense. It's kind of complex, but hopefully
I mean, look at our world, look at our history, and think of just, has it been a wonderful experience for humanity? I mean, come on.
Far from it.
No.
So, can we say with certainty that Satan's government has been wonderful or a complete and utter flop?
Yes, I would take the flop option.
So, it's kind of hard to hold up Satan's government when God reveals his and goes, here I am, here's Satan, choose.
Yeah. We can experientially see Satan's, so it doesn't take a great leap.
And it's going to be wonderful. Finally ending this period of history when Christ comes back, it's going to be wonderful to experience God's government in its totality.
Yes, for sure.
And I think just to tag on what you're saying there, Ben, I don't even wrap this up, so this will be very quick, but the Day of Atonement experience was about the full eradication of all traces of sin in the sanctuary, right?
Yeah.
And so when all is said and done, when the judgment has been executed, there's no looking back at that point, right? All of the guilt, all of the shame for everything that we've ever done wrong in our lives that, you know, let's be honest, we hang on to that stuff, right? Doesn't matter how many times we've come to God for forgiveness, there's always going to be that nagging suspicion in the back of our minds that's, you know, pestering us into thinking that, no, I'm not worthy.
I'm not good enough. I've got to cleanse myself before I come to God, before he can cleanse me.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Because that makes sense.
And yet this teaches us that there is coming a day when all of that's going to be gone. And Revelation says God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and there's going to be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. All of the former things, they're going to be gone. Everything. And so guilt and shame will no longer be a part of our existence. Yeah. That is epically good news. That is amazing news. And so, like you said before, Ben, the good news, the judgment is good news for all. Whether you're on the right side of it or the wrong side of it, it's good news.
Or on God's side of it.
Because it means that there is a complete eradication process that has taken place, so that
an end of suffering.
Yeah, everything that causes suffering will be gone.
Yeah.
What a day.
Well, I think that's a great spot for us to wrap this one. Guys, thank you so much for sticking with us for the full episode. We look forward to catching you guys next week. If you enjoyed this, please share it with a friend. And like we mentioned at the beginning, if you want to hear us read out your reviews or recommendations, please do so. Jump onto iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. Leave us a review, and we look forward to talking to you guys through social media. All right, see you later.
And that's the end of another episode. Just before I head off, I want to encourage you to go over to our page on Facebook and also our account on Instagram and follow us there, because that is where we interact with our listeners, and we would love for you to enter in and join the conversation. Also, while you're signing up, I would also recommend signing up to our mailing list on our website, oztabletalk.com.au. If you do that, you will receive our exclusive content, because occasionally we do release exclusives and they only go out to our mailing list. So I would strongly recommend you go and sign up for that. If you have a few more minutes to be one of the most amazing listeners on the planet, you can go over to iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts and leave us a review, because reviews help us to grow and they help other people to find us. So if you want to help us reach those goals, please jump in and give us a review. The final message that I'd like to leave you with is to let you know about our Patreon account. Now, Patreon is a way for creators to get paid for creating, and ultimately what we do does cost money to get us hosted and have the services that we need to run the podcast. And so if you'd like to help us do that, jump over onto patreon.com/OzTableTalk, and you can give anything from even $1 a month upwards. But at different levels, there are different benefits, different rewards that we want to give you just to say thank you for being an amazing supporter of ours. If you can't afford that, we would just gratefully accept your prayers, because that is what our ministry runs on. And so with that, I will leave you to your day, and thank you so much for listening to this episode. We look forward to seeing you guys next week.